take a break from Luke this month, and we're going to, well, not completely, but mainly concentrate on the coming of Jesus as Savior, born a man and yet God. And we don't always do that. We don't always use Christmas season to talk about the coming of Christ, but we decided to do that this year. So we're going to begin in the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray once more. It does amaze me still that you are right here in this room and you hear my voice, but you hear the thoughts and you know the minds of each one of us here. And yet here you are. And we are not trembling before you because we don't see you in your glory. But what you have spoken to us and what you have done, what's been recorded in this book, what you have done, indeed should cause us to tremble before you. Because you are the awesome and mighty God. And we have sung wonderful things about you here today. We've sung mysteries that we ourselves do not understand, but are just a hint of what the whole truth is about you. And you want us to know you. You want us to one day see you as you are in all your glory. But it's too much for us now. We can only take a little bit. But what we do see is truly overwhelming when we begin to understand the meaning of the words that we speak and sing and read. Help us in this time before us to respond to truth, because it's you who is the truth. And knowing you, we will know truth, and we'll be able to live truths and be freed from the lies that we have believed since we began to understand speech. And so we thank you that you have given us this book, but we want to know the author of the book, which is you and all your grace and power and mercy. So there are all sorts of people here today with all kinds of thoughts, and the future before them is uncertain to them as well as to all of us. But you are here, and you have brought them to hear the words and of the songs and of the and of what's been said from your word, and we pray that you will speak into the lives of each one of us that which is needed for today, because you don't waste your time, and you always do what you have planned to do. So do it here with us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. I don't think all of you know, but our son Jacob and his wife had their baby last night. It's an exciting time for them. It's their fourth child, and we're grateful to God for life when he gives it, and he gave a healthy boy, and we're glad for that. One of the things that has developed in our family over these, I don't know how long it's been, but it wasn't in the beginning years anyway, but for the, it seems like for a number of years now, because of group texts are possible, which Pat still hasn't figured out yet, but I can do it sometimes with help, and we have this contest, sort of, to guess the baby's name, the baby's weight, and the date of the birth. Now, last baby, Pat guessed the name exactly, middle and last name. Which one baby was that? Josiah Thomas, Jacob's second child. This time, the baby's name was guessed by Brian. That's Angie's husband, who was here a couple weeks ago. He's there in California. But he guessed the first name. But Sari's mother guessed both the first name and the second name. Sawyer Ethan. I would have never guessed that. I still think my name that I guessed was better, but anyway, you know, that's what it is, what it is. And so that's the name of the baby, Sawyer Ethan. Now, it's not just the adults who play this challenge. It's the children, too. And so the grandchildren, they could tell you, the ones that are here, what they guessed, but Jacob's and Sarah's children, Sadie guessed John Jacob, and Josiah guessed Abraham Lincoln. I was rooting for that one, but but it is kind of a fun thing, and names have meanings, and even if they are totally disconnected from the baby. For example, it seems like, I don't know about in history of humanity, but recently anyway, I've noticed that there are some really kind of disconnected names. I looked up a few. I mean, I've heard a few, but some names are Moon, call your child Moon, or Rain, Bracken, that's kind of an interesting one, Birch, that might work, you know. These, there are lots of other names, and I'm sure you know others as well. By the way, Sawyer Ethan means woodcutter, and then enduring. Ethan means enduring. So he's an enduring woodcutter, or wood carver, you know, that kind of a name. So it's interesting. And your name has meanings, too, and it's interesting sometime to look them up. But in the Bible, we find lots of names that were given with a specific intentional purpose, and many of them have meanings that are really relevant to what's going on in the narrative of Scripture. For example, the word Jeremiah, which we read from in the beginning, Kimberly read the Scripture for the worship, Jeremiah means God lifts up. That's what his name means, and that was Jeremiah's job, was to lift up the message of Yahweh to the people and to present him before the people before they were sent into exile. The word, or the name Hezekiah, who was a good king in the southern kingdom of Judah, his name means God is my strength, and he proved himself to be a strong king, and his name bears that out. In the account that we just read, the account of Jesus' birth, or at least the precursor, the preparation for Jesus' birth, We, not in this gospel, but in Luke, we read that there are two babies that were born, two baby boys that were born just a few months apart, and they were cousins to the childless couple, Zachariah and Elizabeth. God gave a baby boy named John, and that name means God is gracious. It was a wonderful name for a man who was going to be introducing the Messiah to the people, because the coming of the Messiah was a gracious act on the part of God. So John's name was God is gracious. To the engaged couple that we just read about, Joseph and Mary, God says that they are to give him the name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus was not an uncommon name in Israel. It was actually the Greek letters were replaced the Hebrew letters for the name Joshua or Yeshua. So it's really the name, it's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And that Hebrew name and the Greek name too means God saves, or Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. It means the one and only true God is the one who saves. And Joseph is told in this dream that he's to give this virgin-born boy the name Jesus, meaning God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus said the same thing about himself in the Gospels, that he had come to seek and to save the lost. He came for sinners. So he understood that his name was predictive of what he would in fact do, that for that purpose he came to save people from sin. In fact, that message is the theme of the whole Bible, the 1,500 years during which the Bible was written, from the time of Moses to the time of John in the book of Revelation, that 1,500-year period, that's a long, long time. The whole thrust of these 66 books is that God is the one who saves, and he's going to send a Savior. The Old Testament says he's going to send a Savior. The Gospels say the Savior has come, and then the epistles and the rest of the writings of the New Testament say this is what it means that the Savior has come. So we have the prophecy of his coming, the realization, the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Gospels, and then the explanation of his coming in the epistles, the letters that we find in books of Romans through the book of Revelation. So that's the whole message then is about Jesus. That is the theme. If you had to have one word, what's the Bible about? The Bible is about Jesus, about how God saves people. In particular, a certain kind of people. God saves sinners. And that's an important distinction, because the message from the time of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, when they were therefore condemned to die and to be separated from God, cast out of the garden, to the book of the Revelation, where we have the marriage feast of the Lamb, that's quite a big contrast. They're cast out of the garden, rejected by God, and they're doomed to die. And then you go to the end of the book, in the book of the Revelation, and here is this glorious picture of a celestial city that is sort of like the home of Jesus and his bride, the church. A glorious picture, quite a contrast between the beginning and the end of the story. But that is what, in a nutshell, the Bible is about. What God does to save sinners. If Jesus' goal in coming to save sinners came from a longing in him to feel important, to feel needed, to feel useful, to somehow sense his superiority. He was there to be the helper, and so he was going to be fulfilled as a helper. Then if that were his motive, then he was the original person with a Messiah complex, some kind of a disorder that he has to feel like he's got to save people. And in doing that, he feels important and fulfilled as a person. But in fact, that attitude would have no benefit for anybody but himself. It would really be narcissistic. It's all about him and what he needs as a way to fulfill his sense of importance. In other words, if being a sinner is a condition you don't really need to be saved from, then it's not necessary to have a savior. If there's nothing that anybody needs to be truly saved from, then a savior is not necessary. That's why people with Messiah complexes have to develop, or they look for people that have needs, and so they can feel important in meeting those needs, or they create a need and then save the person from the need that they created, like a person who sets a fire and then runs and puts out the fire. He feels important. Yeah, he came to the rescue of the fire that he started. So if moral codes of what is right and wrong are only the opinions of people, and so guilt is something that is made up in the minds of men, and therefore everybody feels guilty because people do things that somebody disapproves of. Everything that people do, somebody out there doesn't like what you do, thinks it's the wrong thing. You may not ever run into those people, but they're out there, and they find out what you did, and they say, oh, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. And so if that's all it is, if guilt and sin is simply something that is the creation of human beings who are going to all be dead within the next 150 years for sure, then it doesn't really matter what other people think about you. And so the sense of being a sinner or being a bad person or being guilty is simply a condition of the mind that is not going to last. It's not going to outlive the people who are on planet Earth at the present moment. You have really nothing to worry about. It's no big deal. That's the way it is. Everyone's guilty. We're only human, and human make mistakes. I guess we haven't developed to the point yet that we're beyond a guilty conscience, but I'm sure there are people who are trying to make us move toward that to get to the point that there is no sense of guilt, and perhaps they think that that will be what true peace will be. But in any case, if there is no real sin and there is no real guilt, then you do not need a real savior. So the question, of course, is how do we deal with the moral mistakes that we do find ourselves involved with? Somehow we do things and we feel guilty about them. So the question is, what do we do with them? How do we navigate that? Well, there are ways that most people seem to figure out a way to deal with that, to get through it. They figure out a way to deal with their bad feelings, either by blaming other people or excusing themselves or somehow distancing themselves, burying it deep enough that it doesn't come back to their consciousness much. So they're able to get over those guilty feelings. So since everybody feels guilty about something at some point, it's just you've got to get used to it and get by it, you know, get over it and move on so that you can live the best life that you can. And sometimes you can figure it out on your own, mostly. Sometimes, though, you may need some help from your friends, and they can tell you, don't worry about it, listen, nobody's perfect, just go on. Or maybe if it's a little more troubling than that, you might find some professional help. There are counselors who will help you work through your guilt, and so you'll be able to live well, being able to manage your guilt. And that's the best you can do. You don't need a savior. Yeah, you need a strategy to deal with your guilt. And so this message that we are getting from this book is different from all that. Because if no savior is needed, then of course Jesus is perhaps an interesting historical figure, maybe not historical, but an interesting figure anyway, but that's as much as he is to you. But as I said, the Bible, this 1,500-year-old book, the book written over a 1,500-year period, says something quite opposite to that. It says that we need a Savior regardless of whether anybody approves or disapproves of your behavior or not. Story of the Bible says that the whole point of the cosmos is what God has done to deal with the sin of his creatures made in his image. And so the issue of being a sinner in God's sight is really the issue. Whether you're a sinner in anybody else's sight or even in your own sight is not really important. Since God, in fact, is the creator and the ruler of all, then what he thinks of us is what is essential. And so that Jesus' name is that God is the one who saves, then we have a point of contact with the most relevant issue in the cosmos. How do we deal with our sin, that which God considers to be evil in us as individual people made in his image? Jesus is different from all other people who've ever lived. Not only is he different from other men who had the name Jesus, but he's different from everyone else. He's unique because he was not born like everyone else is born. He was born as a man conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Gabriel, the angel, told Joseph that 700 years before Jesus was born, that Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that this virgin was going to give birth to a boy, and his name was going to be called Emmanuel. Now, Gabriel said, God told you, Joseph, to name this boy Jesus. This is the same one that God said would be named Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel does not mean God saves. The name Emmanuel means God is with us. Now that's different. God is with us. That, for a Jewish person in first century Jerusalem, was a double-edged sword. In fact, for the whole Jewish people, the fact that God is with us is, on the one hand, very comforting, and on the other hand, terrifying. It's very comforting to know that their God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, that their God provided for them. He provided them food. He provided them water. He provided protection for them. He was the one who fought for them. He said, I will fight for you. And he delivered them from enemies over and over again. So the fact that he was with them had a great sense of comfort, gave them a great sense of comfort and security. But on the other hand, they saw God's appearance on Mount Sinai not long after, a few months after they came out of Egypt, and the mountain shook, and they were terrified. It shook, and there was thunder and lightning, and God said, if anybody touches the mountain, they'll die, and only Moses could go up there, and it was a frightening experience. And when Moses came down, his face was shining so brightly, the people said, don't, we can't look at you. Put something over your face. It's too much for us. They were terrified of God. Besides that, God told them that to build a tabernacle and then later on a temple, that only in there God would meet with them. God's presence would be there in the Holy of Holies in this space of 15 feet by 15 feet in the tabernacle. And they would, in there, they would, only the high priest could come once a year in a very particular way, or he would be struck dead. God's presence was scary. It was frightening. And they had both the realities that he was a great comfort, and yet he was dangerous. So God is a gracious and compassionate, loving and kind creator. He reveals himself that way. He says about himself that that's who he is. And yet, his wrath against sinners is also white hot in its intensity and never ending in its endurance. And he demonstrates that over and over again too in the Old Testament. He's both compassionate and a God of wrath. And so to have Emmanuel, God with us, God come near you, is a dangerous proposition. And so the combination of Jesus being God saves and God is with us is a bringing together of these two seemingly opposed truths, that he came to save sinners from the condemnation that they deserve from the righteous judge that is the ruler of all. So Jesus is a combination of both, the God who saves, the God of compassion, the God who has done everything to bring sinners to himself, and yet a God who is there and knows and sees and judges all and everyone. So Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. He came to save us from hell. So that's why we need a Savior. Jesus didn't have a Messiah complex. He was the Messiah, because sin is real and the wrath of God is real. And so we need a real Savior, one who has taken upon himself the guilt of sinners so that we could have eternal life with him. And that's why it matters that he was different from all other people and different from all other men named Jesus. He not only was he the one who saves, but he's the Emmanuel, the God who is with us, and he knew it. He told people that when they saw him, they were seeing God. And he didn't mean God in all his glory. In fact, God says, no man can see me and live. And even Moses, who came the closest, as far as we know, in the Old Testament, of seeing God, he had to be shielded so he couldn't see God in full force, because no sinner could possibly stand. John, James, and Peter saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were overwhelmed with his glory. But Jesus, when he says, when you see me, you see the Father, he meant in his holy character. When people saw the holy character of Jesus and his attitude toward sinners and his compassion and love and purity and truthfulness, they were seeing the character of God. When they saw his miracles, they were seeing the power of the infinite God displayed through the fabric of his humanity. It wasn't the full force of God's power revealed, but it was enough to show the reality of who God is. At least from the age of 12, Jesus knew who he was and what he'd been sent to do, that he was not of this world. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. And the will of his Father was that he would come to save sinners, because sinners need to be saved, or they will not be saved, and they will go to an unimaginably horrible hell. He had come to fulfill his Father's mission, which was to save sinners by giving his own life as a sacrifice, substituting his perfect obedience for their disobedience, to substitute his suffering for the punishment that sinners deserved. That's what Jesus did as the Savior. And because he is the personification of truth, then when he said that all of Scripture was about him, indeed all of history, the history of the cosmos, is really about what God has done in Christ for sinners who are made in his image and deserve God's judgment, but God in his graciousness has come to save sinners. When he said that, he was speaking the truth. It was not the fabrication of a delusional psychotic or a mega clever con man. His statement that he came to save, and that he could save and he would save all those who came to him, then his claim was real. And his claim that only through him could real life be known was in fact truth. And it was a summary of the whole message of the Bible, that the whole revelation that had been given from the Old Testament writers throughout, and then would be given to the New Testament writers as well, that all that had been communicated over 1,000 years, that it was all about him, because he came to save sinners and he alone can do it. This Christmas, as our world continues its desire, at least the Western world, continues its commitment to stripping our culture of the vestiges of the Christianization of our culture that has been in force for 400 years, let us have a concentrated intensity in our affirmation that Jesus came to save sinners, and to affirm that we are one of those that Jesus came to save. That's most important. And we know this to be true, but we forget. We get caught up in the clutter of living. And it's when something major takes place, then there's often sort of a reset, push the reset button, and we reset for time and say, man, I got to really think about this. I got to spend more time with God. I've got to be more serious about my walk with Christ. But then life gets filled up again with clutter and we slip away. Let's make every effort to remind ourselves who Jesus is, the one who saves, and he is with us. He is right now with us. If you belong to Christ, then he is with you at all times. He is always there. And it's helpful. Sometimes when you pray, keep your eyes open. Just look around. If you can see, I like to look through the window and see at the clouds. I love clouds because I realize every cloud formation is unique. It's never been there before. From my perspective, I'm the only one that's seeing the cloud as it is. And God did that for me. So keep your eyes open and talk to God. Thank you for the clouds. Thank you for this room. Thank you for my family. Because he's there. He's with you. So all the time, in times of stress, he is there with you. Remind yourself of that. His name is Emmanuel. In time of suffering, and you feel like you can't get relief, and maybe you can't, but he's there with you in the suffering. In times of temptation, and you feel like you're on the edge of going where you know you shouldn't go, remember, God is with me. He is here with me. And he's promised to get me through this. In times of failure, and you feel bad about yourself, and rightly so, but remember, he is with you, and he's not going to leave you in your failure, that there is a way through the failure and growing through failure because he's with you and he has a purpose in you. In times of fear and you don't know how things are going to work out, anxiety and worry about what's going to happen to you or somebody that you love, God is here. God is with you. He wants you to know that. In times of doubt and you're insecure about your own faith, perhaps, or how you're going to end up in the years to come, he is with you, Emmanuel. In times of joy, remember that the joy is really coming from God. He wants his people to be joyful. In times of blessing, he is with you. The name Jesus reminds us that God, the righteous judge, has dealt with our sin. He came to save sinners. That's what his name means. And he is the only sure way to be in a happy place forever. And God wants that. It's really astonishing. This has grown in my appreciation over the years, to think that God actually wants to be with you. I mean, truth be told, at some point, even the people that you love the most, at some points, sometimes you feel like, I need a break, you know, I need to take a break sometime. God doesn't feel that way. It's amazing. God wants to be with us forever and to heap his blessing and his joy upon us. Just one word to all of you. I don't know if everyone in here is rejoicing in the fact that Jesus came to save sinners. I don't know if you feel like that's something that applies to you, not something that's so important to you or relevant to you. I urge you to rethink that position, because if you don't see yourself as a sinner, you won't ever need a savior. And when you realize that you do need a savior, when you stand before God, it'll be too late. Jesus came to save sinners. So I know I qualify. And I'm glad that he came to save sinners. Be glad that he came to save sinners and say, Jesus, I want to be with you and to enjoy the fact that you are with me, because that's what God has given to his people, his very presence. I will be with you always. He's always with you. Nobody else will be. No one else except God himself. So that's the meaning of the name, Jesus Emmanuel, the one that God has sent for you. Let's rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful plan that I just, even though I've known this for decades and talked about it thousands of times, still, I just can't get a real full grasp of all that you have said and done. I just don't get it all. And I, on one hand, am glad that that's true, because that means that for eternity we'll always be learning and growing more in our appreciation and understanding of you and rejoicing in you, never getting bored. But on the other hand, it's something that is a growing desire to be able to have more understanding of what you've done for sinners like us. I pray that you'll work in the lives of each one here, that Jesus will be for them the one who came to save sinners like them. And rejoice in that and be glad that you are the God who has promised to never leave or forsake your people. It's astonishing. It's really amazing that you, the Holy God, want us to see you as you are, and one day we will. Make that something special to each one, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and sing.